Yeah, amen. Man, I think you believe that. Amen. You sing like you believe it. What a blessing. Well, I must confess that I've been withholding a superpower that I possess. I've been meaning to share it with you for these last 9 years, but I don't know why. I've been keeping it to myself, and it's a little embarrassing, but I thought, you know what? What better time to reveal it than now? I've never disclosed it to anyone. Angie knows it very well. I am proficient at losing stuff. That's what Angie says, buddy. Wow. I mean, man, it doesn't matter what we're talking about. Anything. You name it, I lose it. Keys, wallet. In fact, years ago, I was on a mission trip. This is before you had to have passports. You had to have you just had to have your birth certificate and whatever other ID you had. You did not have to have. And I checked in, got in there. I can't remember where I was. And got on the plane, and a few minutes later, this guy from the airport walks in. He's checking all the numbers, and he walked up to me and he handed me my birth certificate. I left it in the bathroom. So there it was. Birth certificates in the bathroom. In fact, that's how I met Angie, really. It's how the whole thing got going, which is a real blessing when you think about it. So we had been on one date my senior year of college, and I went to her church, hosted a conference that winter break, during the winter, the January time, basically, before we went back to school. And I went out there with my pastor and forgot my wallet. And Angie's dad was there working. He worked on the church staff at the time. And he said, you got to take this back to Brian whenever you go back to school. So she was forced to meet up with me. And look what happened. What a blessing. So my best friend now in life is AirTags. How many of you guys use AirTags? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Listen, I have an AirTag on everything. I got one in my backpack. I got one in my wallet. I've got one in my passport or on my passport. I've got one on my keys. And you'll find me frequently walking around my house with my phone trying to get into proximity of whatever thing I lost. I just haven't found an appropriate AirTag for my sunglasses. Everything. You know, it's one thing to misplace your wallet or misplace your keys or misplace your backpack or your passport. But what happens when you misplace God? I'm not talking this morning about losing God, per se. He's unlosable. But I am talking about not placing God where he belongs. We're back in Genesis this morning. We're in chapter 30. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. For those of you that are new, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis for several months, and we'll be here several more months as laboring through the first book of the Bible, the book that lays the foundation for all books of the Bible. And we're in this story. We've now come, remember Genesis 1 through 11 is God creates the world. Genesis 12 through 50 is God creates the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 through 50 is a story built on four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. This is the story of Israel's history. We're in the middle of that section. We've studied Abraham, we've studied Isaac. We're now in Isaac's second-born son, Jacob, who is the promised son, the promised seed. Jacob, by the way, by the end of this chapter, is going to have all of his sons and one daughter born to him. And this is going to formulate what we know of today as the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is a significant chapter, but the way we get here is frankly crazy. Now, last time we were here, Genesis 29, I preached a sermon on Leah. Some of you might remember that, called The Invisible Girl. And Leah, in chapter 29, desperately wants her husband's affection. And so the only way she feels like she can get to him is by giving him children. And she has Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. Remember that? And then the Bible said the Lord looked on her and blessed her because her husband had forgotten her. We come to chapter 30, and Leah's over here having babies. But remember, Jacob has another wife, the wife he really loved, a wife he really wanted, and her name was Rachel. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this morning, but there are some cultural things in this chapter you need to understand. That is this. Polygamy in the Bible, as an example, is a descriptive thing, not a prescriptive thing. You see people that have multiple wives. It doesn't mean God was condoning it. It just means that's what they did. It's kind of like the Bible recording David and Bathsheba. That wasn't like God wasn't approving of that. That's just what happened. It's one of the main reasons why I believe to know the Bible is true. Because the Bible doesn't hide the flaws of its quote-unquote leaders. At any rate, Jacob has two wives. But by the end of this story, not only is he having babies from his two wives, he's also having babies from their servants. That's another really interesting dynamic in Genesis chapter 30. You got the ancient custom of women, wealthy women especially, who would have servants. Their father, when they got married, would give them servants. They're called handmaids. And so it was a common practice, again, not a biblical practice, but a common practice in that day that if you could not have children, you would give your servant to your husband so that she could have children by way of surrogacy, so to speak. So all this is happening. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel has had it. This beautiful woman that has everything together has one thing that she cannot have. She cannot have children, and there's nothing she can do about it. So look what happens in Genesis 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, watch this, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Notice that question. I want y'all to let that question burn in you this morning. Am I in the place of God? That's the title of the message this morning. Am I in the place of God? Do I think that I am sitting where only God sits? And it really boils down to, what do you think about God? What do you believe about God? A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. Now, folks, I got to tell you, when you read Genesis chapter 30, we're going to work through it as best we can this morning. There's some ridiculous stuff going on in Genesis chapter 30. In fact, the word ridiculous comes from the Latin word, which means laughable. Folks, listen, when we think we are God, when we start acting out like as if we are in control of the world, there's going to be a lot of ridiculous things that come out of our lives. I almost labeled this message tonight Desperate Housewives, because I think that's actually a better label for what's going on in Genesis chapter 30. I also thought about titling this message Out of Control Birth Control, because what's happening in Genesis chapter 30 is just a bunch of crazy stuff. Literally, people are crazy. Can I say this to you this morning? You need to understand this. That when you start living your life like you are in control, instead of that God is in control, you're going to do some crazy stuff in your life. It's ridiculous. What is the main message of Genesis chapter 30? It's this, that fertility, giving children, is not ultimately controlled by superstitions, manipulations, plants, or bargaining. But that truly, truly, God is in control of the giving of life. But I think you got to step back a little bit and broaden your perspective and realize this. This is not just about fertility. It is about sovereignty. It is about us embracing the fact that God is in control of all things. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who runs this world. By the way, he runs it a lot better than either of us could. And we need to embrace the sovereignty of God. We need to embrace the control of God. When you don't believe that God is in control, you will try to take control. And when you take control of your own life, you will make a complete disaster out of it. We need to learn it. We need to believe it. We need to live it this morning. Even when our circumstances feel out of control, God is very much in control. And when you try to take that spot from God, you try to take control, you try to run the show, you think you're in the driver's seat. Can you ever see that old bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot? You know what everybody wants to say? If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. God is not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. In fact, you have no business in the cockpit. Just get on back in the passenger bus with the rest of us and realize that God is flying the plane. God is driving the bus. God is in absolute control, and his will be done on this earth. And we can trust in God. We can trust in God. And when you don't, you start doing ridiculous stuff. So today from Genesis chapter 30, I want you to see four ridiculous outcomes of misplacing God. When you're not trusting God and you're trying to manipulate your own outcomes, this is what you're going to do. For instance, number one, when God is misplaced, you will start thinking ridiculous thoughts. Notice verse number one. When Rachel saw that she bore no children, here it is, Rachel envied her sister. One man put it like this: envy's dark pathology diminished her own blessings and puffed Leah's blessings way beyond reality. What a statement. Whenever you are trusting yourself and you are comparing yourself to everyone else's blessings, here's what happens. You start looking at other people and their blessings, and you start thinking to yourself, well, I'm not as blessed as they are, and it creates this envy in our lives. What is happening? You are diminishing your own blessings, and you are puffing up the blessings of everyone else. So as she looked at Leah and saw the children and looked at herself and saw no children, what did she do? She envied Leah. From a scriptural perspective, envy is a deep-seated, get this, and destructive emotional state that goes far beyond simply wanting what somebody else has. That is jealousy. It is a profound feeling of discontent and even resentment toward the other person's possessions, success, advantages, or qualities, and it is oftentimes accompanied by a desire to see that other person fail. So the success of Leah was misery to Rachel. When the Bible does plainly say, does it not, we are to rejoice with those that rejoice, and we are to sorrow with those who sorrow. You can't do that if you're envious. If you're envious of somebody else's possessions, somebody else's marriage, somebody else's money, somebody else's amount of children they have, somebody else's business success, somebody else's adult children, somebody else's life, somebody else's house, somebody else's car, somebody else's job, somebody else's gig. You're always looking at everybody else and comparing them to what you have and feeling sorry for yourself or somehow acting like God is not good. Did you know Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says this? Envy is rottenness to the bones. That Mark chapter 7 says it like this, that envy comes out of the heart of men, just like sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and all kinds of wickedness. James 3 says it this way, wisdom that descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's where envy and self-seeking exist. Did you know, historically, there was a successful and well-respected composer by the name of Antonio Salieri. He was wildly successful. He made lots of money. He was known as, quote unquote, being pious and hardworking. But he had a young, raw, talented young person come in who became just as wildly successful with all talent and no hard work. And guess what his name was? Mozart. This began a bitter internal war. In fact, it is said that this man, Salieri, tried everything that he could do to uproot and upend the production of the Marriage of Figaro by Mozart. Later on, there was even a movie that was produced to track this crazy relationship between the two people, and it all boiled down to this. The older man felt like his product was of hard work, and he looked at this young guy who seemed to have all the talent but no hard work, and he was reckless in his personal choices, and he simply could not agree with God that this man had the same amount of success as he did and even more success than he did, and sought to destroy him over it. In fact, when Mozart died at a relatively early age, one of the prominent views in that day that happened as he died so young is that this other man poisoned him. Now, there's never been any evidence to that. There's all kinds of other suspected reasons why Mozart died, but how tragic. Here you are, you're hardworking, you have a successful career, and somebody else is over here looking to have what you don't have, being able to get what you don't have, and you let that destroy your entire life. That is envy. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Folks, listen to me. God has been better to you than you deserve in your life. There's not a person in here that doesn't have health that God gave you, a job that God gave you, well, come on, wealth that God gave you, a home that God gave you, a family that God gave you. He's been far better to you than you deserve. And it's ridiculous to spend your life thinking these crazy and evil thoughts about someone else. Somebody better help me with an amen up here. Amen. It's ridiculous. Number two, when you don't believe God is in control, you will say ridiculous words. It's one thing to think crazy stuff. How many of y'all think crazy stuff? Anybody ever been there? Oh, look. Well, here's what we know. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that what the Bible says? You know, it's one thing to have a thought cross your mind. It's another thing to have a word cross your lips. If a word ever crosses your lips, it means it was in your mind long enough to leak out of your face. Look, it's one thing to have a thought cross your mind, and the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers. We bring every thought into the captivity, to the obedience of Christ. When wild thoughts start running around in your mind, you know what you do? You pull out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you do battle with the devil in your mind. That's where we all should live. But for some of us, we let those wild thoughts go crazy in our mind, and then everybody else gets to know we're crazy, because every once in a while we open up our mouth and demonstrate to the world that we are in fact crazy. Look at verse 1. Look at this. Look what she says to Jacob. I didn't say what she thinks. She was thinking it for sure. She's already seen 4 babies born to Leah. She's been thinking about this for 4 years or more. She's been thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking. And then one night, Jacob comes home from the field, and she looks at him and says, here it is, I love this. Give me children, or else I'm going to die. What? You're crazy. How many of y'all understand something? She's talking to the wrong person about children. What could Jacob do about this? They were in a relationship. They were in a physical relationship. We know that. She was unable to conceive. She saw that she bore Jacob no children, meaning they were together. She was expecting to have a child, but she didn't. Give me children means I'm looking to the wrong person to supply my needs. Give me children, else I die means I can sit. Listen to this. Listen to how crazy this is. I consider my life of no value without this in my life. Now, I understand that having children is a big deal, and I know a little bit of something in my family about the issues of infertility. I get it. I understand the struggle. I understand the stress. But folks, when you start letting these kinds of thoughts formulate and then matriculate out into other people, you become an embarrassment. Folks, listen, do you know there are people, no doubt, in this room that because your life is so disheveled with God, that you do not trust God enough. So you know what you do? You turn your envy and weaponize it. And sometimes the words of people are the manipulative weaponization of their frustration with God. So they're going to take what they're thinking, they're going to take what they're feeling, and in order to manipulate some sort of outcome, guess what they do? They start using their words as a battle axe. There are people in the room, you live with constant criticism and judgment. There are parents that try to parent this way because they, for whatever reason, maybe don't feel like they've got control of their kids. So what do? They set back and try to manipulate a response by criticism and judgment. They end up criticizing someone's actual character and their person. They use their words as judgment upon someone's character rather than addressing their action, and it begins to chew away at their core identity. You know what's crazy about some people in their parenting style? First of all, they're so lazy in their parenting. They're so disengaged. Y'all better listen now. They're so disengaged in their parenting that their kids are crazy. And then in order to compensate for the craziness of their kids, they try to get crazy with their kids. And if I had a video camera on some people, they would wish it would never get shown on the big screen of actually getting down with little kids and getting into yelling matches and crazy stuff and just firing judgment and criticism at kids. I want to tell you, it hasn't worked real well so far, has it? It never will. It never will. And people do this with their spouses all the time. They're not making the headway they want to make, so they start hurling criticism and judgment. How about this? Disrespect and contempt. Contempt is one of the most destructive behaviors in a relationship. Using sarcasm and mockery and eye rolling to show disdain to someone else. When you disrespect somebody with your words, you communicate that you believe you are better than they are. There are some people that mistake truth with brutality. And some people think their spiritual gift is telling someone the truth in form of a hurtful statement and verbal aggression. And then they step back and say this, just saying. When my daughter started that, just saying, junk, you know what I just saying to her? Y'all little kid, y'all need to listen to me about this one. You don't have to just say. It's not a requirement. Sometimes what you need is you need God to govern your words. You don't just hot off at the mouth anything you want to say and then just say, I'm just saying. I'm just saying. No, stop saying. Stop being destructive, because what you blasted out in frustration and anger and criticism, you can't take that back. People use verbal abuse, trying to control people, demean people, threaten people, intimidate people, using words in person or online to try to hem people up and tie them up. Hey, friends, listen. The Bible says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Bible says the words of the reckless pierce like swords, Proverbs 12, 18. And then the Bible says this in Proverbs 16, verse 24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Come on, let me tell you this morning. Stop using your words like a wrecking ball and start using them as a healing stream. Your words are telling on you. Your words are telling everyone around you that you don't believe God's in control. So when you don't think God's in control, you're gonna think crazy thoughts. You're gonna say crazy words. I love this. Number three, when you don't think God's in control, you're gonna try to ridiculous solutions. You're gonna try to fix your problems by manipulation and all sorts of crazy ideas and actions. And so what do you find here? Now I'm gonna summarize here, but let's start in verse number three. Verse 3 says this, so she said, that is Rachel, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees. See that? Using a handmaid for surrogacy. So now, now, oh, poor Jacob doesn't just have two wives that are at odds one with another. Now he just brought in number 3. Oh, Bilhah, and guess what? On the surface, it worked, because Bilhah has children. The Bible tells us that in verses 3 through 6. Now look at verse 9, though. I love verse number 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah. So here she's right up to this point, Leah's been fine. She's been having children. She's had 4 boys so far. Now she looks over here at Rachel. What did Rachel do? Rachel gave up Zilpah, her servant, and all of a sudden Zilpah starts having babies. Now Leah's over there looking at Zilpah like, I can't believe this. So guess what she does? Same thing. She offers her handmaid, verse number 9, verse 10. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop comes. I love this. Her kid count is getting bigger. That's what Gad means, a troop. I got a troop now. That's number five. They're starting to count. I got five. You only got three. You know, here they go. This is nuts. At this point, you don't think that Jacob has shared with them his whole family background? You don't think that he shared with them the chaos that ensued when Abraham allowed Sarah to offer him Hagar back in Genesis 16? Guys, anything outside of monogamous marital relationships is chaos. And so here, they're doing all this, and by the time this chapter's over, there are 12 kids. One girl, Dinah, out of all these boys, and it's coming, but then watch as it gets nuttier. In fact, I call verses 14 through 16 the Mandrake mistake. Now watch it, I want you to read this. Y'all got to catch this. Look at verse 14. Now Reuben, that's the oldest son. Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field. And he brought home them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now follow this. And Rachel said, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Are you now going to take away my son's mandrakes also? And then Rachel said, into verse 15, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrake. Now, folks, this is nuts. Let me just start by telling you what mandrakes are, okay? You're welcome. Mandrakes are only mentioned in one other place in the Bible. They're mentioned in the Song of Solomon. Whoop, whoop. And in the Song of Solomon, they are spoken of as an aphrodisiac, okay? Basically, ancient people believed that this flower, its bud, its fruit, could produce fertility when there was no fertility or increase desire for someone else. Now, folks, I'm just sitting here, and this is what our world is caught up in right now, isn't it? I mean, it's like you can't even watch television anymore. Every other commercial is about this. This is just the ancient form, and you're like, oh, mute, you know, you don't want to talk to your kids about that. What is that? Oh, nothing, that's nothing. We're not talking about that's nothing. That's just crazy. I don't even know what that's talking about. Our world is consumed with this, trying to find a way to increase their physical desires. Do you see what happened? Reuben's out there. Reuben's not dumb. He knows what's going on. He knows daddy doesn't love mommy. He knows dad loves Rachel. He's out there plowing the field and goes, look what I found. This is going to help mama. So he grabs a handful of these things and brings them home and says, mom, look. Look what I found. And Leah is fired up. She has got those things ready to go. I don't know if she made tea out of them. I don't know what she did. She starts making up the mandrakes. And then Rachel sniffs the mandrakes and comes in and goes, hey, I want some of those because I still can't have babies. And Leah goes, you've already taken my husband. What else do you want from me? And this is in the Bible. Rachel goes, I tell you what, you can have Jacob tonight. Just give me some of your mandrakes. They make a trade. And then look at this. Y'all think that, look, this is true. Look at verse 16. Jacob came in from the field. Jacob knows nothing about any of this stuff. Poor Jacob. I mean, he's already messed up. Now he comes in from the field, probably looking to hang out with Rachel that night. Look at verse 16, comes in the field. Leah comes out to meet him. She probably got all dressed up. She probably threw on some ancient perfume. She rolls out there. He's not even come in the door yet. Leah comes marching out into the field, and Leah comes out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you. Is this crazy train? And look what he does. He lay with her that night. Like, what am I going to do? And look at verse 17. This is the irony of the whole thing. And God listened to Leah, and she received and bore Jacob a fifth son. So here's Rachel over here trying to manipulate this whole situation. Absolutely doing, this is insane. And when it's all said and done, guess what happened? She got exactly what she didn't want. Leah had the baby instead of Rachel. I mean, that's the way this whole thing goes. Now, folks, I'm just pointing out to you, Look, that's just a quick summary of this little section, but let me tell you, is this not nuts? Isn't it amazing what people will do? Anything in the world except for just trust God? And then that leads to the final thing. When God is misplaced, you will create ridiculous problems. Now you go through this story and you realize that everything these people are doing is evidence that they don't trust God. Folks, when you don't trust God, you live under a burden. You first of all live under the burden of ultimate responsibility. I mean, that's what Leah and Rachel are really talking about. Ultimately, this was on Jacob. Ultimately, he's the one that has ultimate responsibility. But folks, when we trust in God, we have to rest in a bigger and better plan for our lives. We can trust the fact that God is ultimately in control. It is a way to alleviate anxiety, stress, and burnout. And by the way, it's a way for some of us to deal with our perfectionism, trying to have everything just exactly right. How about this? How about if you don't trust in God, you have another problem? You have a problem with suffering. Because when you are going through suffering and you do not understand God is in control, guess what happens? All of a sudden, your life comes unraveled because you cannot believe that suffering came into your life. And all of a sudden, you are sidelined. You're out of church. You're out of relationship with God, all because you're going through something that was difficult because you somehow believe that your difficulties are random and your tragedies are meaningless and cruel. It'll lead you to despair and resentment. There are people that struggle with hope or purpose or meaning in their life. Just like Rachel said, give me kids or I die. My life is full of meaning, or on a more extreme scale, there's no absolute in my life. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no thus saith the Lord. Ultimately, it ruins your life. Now, I'm not going to end on that bad note. Some of y'all are like, man, come on, give me something good. Okay, let me give you something good. When this chapter is over, guess what you have? You have the 12 tribes of Israel. And as crazy as it, how it got there, God had a plan for all these people. He used Rachel. He used Leah. He used Zilpah. He used Bildad. You want to know why? He was in control the whole time. How many of y'all are glad that he can take your mess and turn it into a message? How many of you are glad that there's nothing, no superstition, no bargaining, only God's hand? In fact, look at the climax of chapter 30, at verse number 22, when it says this, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and God opened her womb. And there's Joseph. I mean, verse 2 starts with this, am I in the place of God? Verse 22 says it very plainly. God was in control the whole time. God is the one that answers prayer. God is the one that opens wounds. God is the one that gives fruit. God is the one that blesses us ultimately. And I got to tell you, if there's not one thing you've learned from the book of Genesis, learn this. God does not need your perfection. God does not need you to be everything that you feel like you're supposed to be. God is very good at taking broken people and messed up situations and turning them around for his glory. So you need to trust God's timing. You need to guard against envy. You need to rest in God's love. You need to see God's bigger plan. Just like Joni. 17-year-old athlete in a diving accident that left her paralyzed from the neck down. And for the first 2 or 3 years, just was so bitter and angry against God. Until, after 2 years in a rehabilitation center, yearning for her old life, constantly praying, begging God to restore her mobility, faith tested to the core, she finally realized that she needed to dedicate the outcome to God. In a moment of surrender, she made a conscious choice to stop demanding God and start trusting God. That was a turning point, the first of which started by Joni being able to learn how to paint with her mouth. And ultimately later, Joni Erickson Tada becoming the leader of Joni and Friends, a worldwide ministry to people with physical suffering and handicaps. I have been in a service myself, physically in the room, with thousands of people listening to this dear woman stand up, tell her story, lead the congregation in worship. She has used her life for good and for the glory of God. She has turned her brokenness into a blessing. Her misery has been transformed into a message. She stopped trying to have control and gave God control, and God took her and used her. So this morning, it's simply this: stop trying to control it all. Stop. There's some of you today, you just need to give it over to God today, right here, right now. You just need to drop it at the altar and say, God, I'm done. I'm done fighting you about this. I'm done ordering you around about this. I'm done despairing about this. I'm done weaponizing my words about this. I'm done with the envy. I'm done with the strife. I'm done with it all. I'm done. And you can be done with it. You know what? You can roll it over on Jesus. His shoulders are big. He can handle it. Trust God. There's some people in the room right now, you've not been saved. You're still hanging on. Maybe it's your first time, or maybe it's been a long time. You're, friend, what are you waiting for? You need Christ in your life. Quit trying to figure it out. Quit trying to manipulate it all. Let Him save you. Let Him have your life. Whatever the decision is, whatever you're holding back on, God, quit. Quit. Quit trying to control the outcome. Let's stand for prayer if we could.